For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of the Lord.
But I'm delighted to join you here in your series on Romans. I'm very excited about this. And I wanted to start, we're going to look at Romans 8, but I wanted to start this morning by asking you a question. It's a bit of an odd question. I don't know if this is going to work, but let's just give it a try. And my question to you is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Now, I don't mean what's your name or what job do you do or what's your family background or where are you from, but what kind of creature, what kind of being, what kind of thing do you think you are? Is there anything about being human, and can I just check, you are all human, is that right? Is anybody here not sure? One or two people thinking, I think I know some people I'm not sure about. But what does it mean to be a human being? Is there anything unique, precious, worth preserving about being a human? Because I think it's a serious question for our times, don't you? I'm fascinated by AI. I have some children. I wonder about their future. I wonder about their future in a world that is telling them consistently that there is nothing unique about being a human being. Your brain is basically a biological computer. We can design better computers than your brain. It's called AGI or ASI. That will achieve something like consciousness or more. So there's really nothing very unique about you, FYI. We have technologies like CRISPR that's going to be able to modify your DNA and produce enhanced superhuman beings. We have the enhanced games, not the Olympic games. We already have the enhanced games. Why not? Neuralink, Elon Musk, who I think thinks we are basically human beings, are basically malfunctioning biological computers who need to do irritating things like sleep. If only we didn't have to sleep, wouldn't it be better? There's just this endless narrative that is essentially telling my children there is nothing, I mean literally nothing anymore, that is unique about them as human beings. Nothing. Nothing left. And I wonder how you feel about that. I mean, maybe you don't wake up every morning and say, you know, look in the mirror and say, what am I? Am I human? What does that mean? Maybe you're not that kind of person, or maybe you'd agree with Elon Musk. He says, humanity's future requires becoming a multi-planetary species. You excited about that? And the inevitable merger of humans and artificial intelligence, we must, he says, integrate with machines to upgrade our abilities and avoid being left behind. You excited about the future? Oh my gosh. So you'll be glad to hear that we're going to get an answer to the question, what it means to be a human being, in Romans 8. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that lovely? And then Romans 8, thank you. Romans 8 presents us with a startling picture of humanity and humanity's place in the world, in the future, in the creation. So we're going to take a look at that. Stick with me. Let's see if we can recapture a positive vision for humanity this morning. Should we do that try? Give it a try? Yeah, let's pray before we get going. Father God, this morning, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful that we have minds, we have bodies, that we are alive, and that we are alive to you. So I pray that as I speak, you would speak, Lord, to each one of us in ways that we need to be spoken to, that we would hear from your word and be built up as the church. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, are you enjoying the series on Romans? How's it going? Oh, come on. Yeah. Romans is an incredibly important letter for all of us, whether you're Christian or not. Romans is an incredibly important letter. The letter, the Romans, arrived in Rome, which was the power of the day, and in a world that had a very different view of human beings to what we have today. The Christian Revolution was like a sort of depth charge that arrived in the ancient world that had a very different view of what humanity was. This is Tom Holland, my favorite British historian. Do you ever listen to The Rest is History? Yep, it's fantastic, Tom Holland. And he said this, we have this quote up. This is the city, oh gosh, it's very low, can you see that? Yeah, well anyway, I don't know. But this is Rome. This is the Rome that this letter arrived in a city famed for its wealth. Paul proclaimed that it was the low and the despised in the world, mere nothings who ranked first. It's a total reversal of Roman thinking. Among a people who had always celebrated the agon, which really means the contest to be the best. So wealth, a contest to be the best. He announced that God had chosen the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. In a world, the ancient world, that took for granted the hierarchy of human chattels and their owners, he insisted that the distinctions between slave and free, now that Christ himself had suffered the death of a slave, were of no more account than those between Greek and Jew. It was a complete turning upside down of the ancient world's understanding of humanity. And so much of what we just take for granted now, our sense of human dignity, the idea of human rights, any idea of equality we have, is that gone? Comes from Romans. But the thing was that Paul was writing Romans at a time when this story that had been birthed into the ancient world was at risk. The church was divided. Imagine that. Cannot imagine what that was like. So this revolutionary story that had only just been birthed into this ancient world that had such a different view of humanity was already at risk. And you probably heard over the last few weeks, essentially what had happened in Rome was there was a Jewish community that had started to become Christians, and they had started talking about Crestus, this guy Christ. It had produced upheaval in Rome, and Claudius, the emperor at the time, said, I don't like this, and he threw the Jewish community out. So the Jewish community, including Jewish Christians, gone, leaving a Gentile Christian church in Rome. Eventually, Claudius said, okay, you can come back. The Jewish Christians come back, and there's now a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and they're not really getting on very well. That's basically the context into which the letter to Romans is written. And into this context, Paul, as you've heard over the last few weeks, he basically proclaims what we now, in our completely unified church, call the gospel. And basically, in chapters 1 to 5, he's setting out the gospel as we understand it, as we often proclaim it. And he says this, basically he says, God's been faithful in Jesus to save his people from the spiral of sin and selfishness, our idolatry, to created things, false allegiances, our distorted humanity, so that the brokenness of the human heart, our desires, our will and mind could be forgiven and healed. So yeah, we got that. We know this. Do we know this story? You don't? Yeah, you do. Of course you do. So Jesus became who we are so that we might become who he is. Yeah? Still tracking with that? We've got that bit? Yep. The enmity between us and God is ended, and now because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, a new forgiven family of Abraham is being birthed into the world that we can all be part of. Good? Yep. Okay, end of story. Or not. Not the end of the story. Do you know, I was stunned to hear that there's going to be Wicked Part 2. I watched Wicked Part 1. I didn't like it, to be honest. I was like, what? Talking animals? Really? Is that what it was about? Wizard of Oz? I didn't think it was about talking. No, I didn't like it at all. A lot of screeching. So when it came to the end, I was like, thank God that's over. But my daughter told me recently, no, Dad, it's only the first part. There's a whole other film to come. I'm like, really? Oh, no. I guess I'll have to go and watch it at some point. But anyway, but we often end our gospel with that, what I've just told you. Essentially reduced to the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel, right? Right? Well, right and not right. It is the gospel. I'll tell you what, I've been going to the Fairfax Adult Detention Center. Not because I'm in trouble, but but because I felt like moved to go and try and help the guests at the Fairfax Adult Detention Center. So I go down and I run Alpha, or help run Alpha. And, you know, the message that I told you, the message that you can be forgiven, and that there is, at the end of the story, if you will, hope, is not a difficult sell for people who are incarcerated. That's a good story, isn't it? But there's a question that then starts to sort of bubble up, particularly if they're going to be incarcerated for some time, maybe a decade, maybe 2 decades, maybe more, maybe for the rest of their lives. Is the gospel got anything to offer me now? Or am I just clinging on till the end of the story? That's really it. Or has the gospel got something to not just tell me, but do in my life now? Has this story got any power to transform or change me and my circumstances? Or basically, are we all stuck in Romans 7? Where Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That scripture has an extraordinary resonance for people who are incarcerated, who are usually extremely aware of things like recidivism, the likelihood that they'll end up back here. They're not stupid people. Are they stuck in endless patterns? Are we stuck in the endless patterns of our lives? Or does the gospel have anything to say to us about now? Well, here's the good news. After Romans 7 comes Romans 8. And though the gospel is never less than part one of the story, which I described to you very briefly, 1 to 5, there is a part two. There's another part of the film to come. It's so exciting. And the second part of Paul's letter to the Romans is essentially about the launching of a new humanity. You don't look very excited by that. You should be. And that new humanity does not require AI-enhanced implants or the rewiring of our DNA or Neuralink or anything else that Elon would like to offer us. Do you want to know what that new humanity looks like? Do you want to know what that new humanity looks like? Thank you. I'm glad you're excited. But to answer that question, before I go into Romans 8, we'll get there eventually, I want to go backwards. Because just as quite often we reduce, I would say, maybe you wouldn't agree with me, we reduce to the gospel only to the forgiveness of sins, and we don't really talk about anything else very much as the gospel. Just as we reduce the gospel to the forgiveness of sins, we also start the story of the gospel with the fall. We start with the fall, and then we talk about the forgiveness of sins. That is essential to the gospel. Don't mishear me. It's absolutely essential. But actually, the fall is not the beginning of the story. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. There's actually a beginning of the story that starts with the number one, Genesis 1. And it's a shame that so much of when we look at Genesis 1, we get caught up in sort of arguments about, was it really 7 days? Is it congruent with science and evolution? They're not stupid arguments, but it's not the point. And then we miss the point of Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 is extremely good news. It's a good news story told into a bad news world. Can I have that image? I had an image. Have we got that? Oh, there it is. Do you like that? This is an image from the Enuma Elish Babylonian creation story. Lots of creation stories around. It's a chaos monster and the sun god. Looks kind of violent, doesn't it? Kind of angry. And in this story, the god Marduk slays the primordial chaos goddess Tiamat and splits her body in two to form the heavens and the earth. It's a story of violence and tearing things apart. It's quite typical of the ancient world. Norse myth gods, Odin, Vili. How do they create the world? They kill the primordial giant Ymir and form the world from his corpse. Most creation stories that humanity have created are essentially violent. They're creation out of violence. And in that story, human beings are usually slaves to the gods. The gods are either so exhausted by all their fighting or whatever, they need some slaves and some servants to go and do all their stuff. So that's you and me. We are essentially slaves to the gods. Sound good? It's into that kind of world that Genesis 1 is told. How different a story could it be? It starts, or it has contained within it, a picture of what humanity can be, or should be, or was created to be. I could spend a long, long time, and I think it'd be worth spending a lot of time just looking at Genesis. As I said, not to analyze, is it really 7 days or any of that stuff, but to say, what does it say about who I am as a human being? What does Genesis 1, 2, and eventually 3 say about who I am? We could talk about so many things. We could talk about how you are God-breathed. There is, according to the scriptures, no other creature on earth in creation who is God-breathed, but you are. This is from Genesis 3, oh, is it 2, 7? Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, mankind from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. It's an image of astounding intimacy between God and you. God breathes into mankind. We could talk about that. We could talk about how all human beings are not slaves. They're images of God. We are made in the image, you and I, male and female. The only kind of people who were given that title, image of God, in the ancient world were kings, which means you and I, in the scriptural understanding, are kings and queens. We are. We are made in the image of God. Does that sound better than being a slave to some violent God? It does to me. You're made in the image of God and you have a vocation on the earth. You were made to tend and keep the earth. You were given purpose. Work to do, good work. Creation, in one sense, is not actually finished. That work of ordering the creation is continued through human beings made in the image of God who are God-breathed. It's a very high vision of what human beings are. And with tremendous freedom, we read from Genesis 3, the fall. I'm going to miss this. There's one bit we're not supposed to do, but there's huge freedom. You can eat of any of the trees, not that one, but everything else. Huge amounts of freedom. That's who you are. And then I just wanted to focus for a moment on one little inconsequential bit of the passage we read that goes by you almost in passing. It's like a throwaway comment. Can we have Genesis 3:8? There we go. And they heard the sound. This is Adam and Eve. Understand that however you want. I don't care. This is mankind in the garden. This is heading up now to the fall. And then the scriptures say this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Yeah, sure, fine, okay. What? No, hang on. What? They heard the sound of the Lord God, God, the Lord, the Creator, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What do you make of that? Let's put away, does God have legs? I'm not interested in that. Let's park any thoughts. Is this Jesus? I don't know, maybe. What's astonishing to me is the casualness of the presence of God himself on earth in the garden with man. It doesn't say, and there was thunder and lightning and God descended. No, he was taking a walk in the garden where Adam and Eve are. And what you see and what you in the disruption, which we call the fall, is a disruption which assumes something. And what it assumes is this astonishing intimacy between God and man. That was the intention for humanity. This almost, I don't want to say completely, but almost like somebody you could go for a walk with in the cool of the day in the garden. That's what was there. That's what gets disrupted by the fall and by the serpent. And the question for us this morning is, if that was the intention, if we are God-breathed creatures made in the image, given a vocation to tend and keep, who can walk in the garden with God in that kind of intimate, almost casual relationship, but we have lost it, how can we ever get that back? How can we ever become who we were created to be again? That's the question that a lot of my friends in the prison, and I would count them as friends, are asking. How can I become who I should have been? What I was in. I know that I haven't. They know. We often don't. We fill our lives with stuff and tell ourselves we're fine. They know that they've stuffed up. That's English, British, for making a mess of your life. And they're asking themselves, how can I be what I was supposed to be? They feel a bit like Gollum. You know Gollum in The Lord of the Rings? Gollum's a fascinating character because he's actually self-aware, isn't he? He talks to himself. He kind of becomes two, and he has this dialogue. So he kind of knows that something's wrong, and he cannot shift it. And because he cannot shift it, he becomes more and more and more distorted from the creature that he was intended to be. That is an amazing image of the consequence of the fall and of sin. And that's the argument of Paul in Romans 7. We are a tragic creature who cannot do what we know we should do. The law has not been able to set us free from that. It's told us who we are. It's told us what's wrong, but it hasn't been able to set us free. Is there anything or anyone that can restore humanity to the kind of creature that we should be? And yes, there is, because we get it in Romans 8. And it's one word, and it's repeated 22 times in a passage that you can read in 5 minutes. Do you know what the word is? Times this word gets used. Come on. Somebody knows. The Spirit. You been to seminary? Are you going to seminary? Maybe. Romans 7 to Romans 8. Two very different worlds. If you really want to understand in some ways the gospel, just read Romans 7, then read Romans 8. That's the journey, moving from Romans 7 into Romans 8. And in Romans 8, you get this word, the Spirit, repeated 22 times. Now, maybe some of you are groaning, thinking, oh no, he's one of those charismatic Christians. He's a Pentecostal. Oh no, can we leave now? Let's go and join the kids. But I didn't write this. Paul did. 22 times in a passage you can read in 5 minutes, the word Spirit is used. Well, who is the Spirit? This is like a theological test. Who is the Spirit? Third person of the Trinity. Thank you, John. Have you been to seminary? Yeah. I have. The Spirit is God, not some impersonal force Not some weirdness that some lovely brothers and sisters in the Christ church do. Nothing to do with that. The Spirit is God Himself. And you get this in Romans 8, this journey, which is basically saying, look, because of the cross, because of the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit is now being poured out. God Himself has now, once again, through His people, us, become present in the garden to us. Just listen to it. We're going to go through this quite quickly. But this is the whole drift of Romans 8. So Paul starts, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good news. Good news for my friends in jail. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's been this moment of redemption. You've been brought back. That's very good news. But for God, he goes on in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh is just basically the worldliness of us, our worldly ways, could not do. We are Gollum. We can't do it in our own strength. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he looked like man, he is man, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the gospel, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he says, who walk not according to the flesh. So we used to walk in the garden in our own fleshiness, but now we walk according to the Spirit, God. So there's a change in status, but also a change in being. We're walking differently now. He goes on, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. That's the old way, Gollum. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Our minds are starting to shift. Our desires are starting to shift. What we want is starting to shift. And the basic idea is that the same God who walked in the cool of the day in Genesis is walking with us, with you and me now. That's what it means to be a human being. To walk with God. That's what makes you special. That's what makes you unique in the creation, as far as I can read anywhere. Maybe there are some other creatures in the universe we'll find with Elon Musk, but I don't know. But that's what makes you who you are. And he goes on. It goes on. It gets more and more extraordinary, really. In verse 9, he says, you, whoever are not in the flesh, you're not in the flesh anymore, you're in the Spirit. What? In fact, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, so it's like, you're now the garden. You've become the locus, the place where God is present. It's you, you and me. What does that look like? What's that going to mean? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is not optional. It's not for charismatics or Pentecostals. It's the new order of things, which is the old order. And Paul goes on, and he gets more and more astonishing. Read it for yourself. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he's in you now. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Are you getting the idea? Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Machines are not going to inherit the earth. That's the story. Maybe Elon's right. I don't know. But it's basically Elon or the Bible. That's your choice. Elon says machines are going to inherit the earth. The Bible says you are. Take your pick. I'm not anti-AI. I love AI. I use it all the time. But there is a strand in AI that is deeply disturbing. I don't want my children to be told that they're worth nothing. There's nothing about them as human beings that is worth anything that can't be supplanted by a machine. Anyway, it goes on. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons. We did that bit, didn't we? Yep. Okay, and then the great sort of climax of the whole thing is, you know, it's actually through us that the entire creation itself will be redeemed. The entire creation is going to be redeemed through us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, sons and daughters. For the creation was subject to futility, it's all gone wrong, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory. You. Me. That's the picture. Restored garden, restored human beings. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. And he just reminds us, when we think about human beings, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You are far more than biological machines. Actually, science kind of agrees with that. If you read it. You know, when I go to the Fairfax ADC and talk to my friends, the guests there, I don't feel like it's my job to come and tell them, I want you to really understand how much you've messed up. You need to know. They already do. Fairfax ADC is not nice. You want to come and visit? I'll make it happen. But it is not nice in there. They know that life has gone wrong. So if anything I can do, my job is to call them up, to give them a higher vision of themselves, not ignore what they've done. They've done some really bad stuff. But to point to what they could be and can be becoming. Not at some future point, but right there in Fairfax ADC. Not waiting for some day that might come at some point, but the transformation that is available to them, even now, by the Spirit, by which I mean, we're not laying around on the floor and barking like dogs. The deputies wouldn't like that. We've actually been doing something called, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer's course. It's excellent, on the classic spiritual disciplines. Fasting, prayer, reading the Bible, of course, generosity, service, Sabbath. How do you do Sabbath in Fairfax ADC? When we did that session, I'm like, this is going to go really badly. Because every day it's the same in the Fairfax ADC. So I apologized. I said, I'm sorry this session doesn't really apply to you. And we did the session, and then they said, what do you mean it doesn't apply to us? We can do that. We can find ways to do Sabbath in Fairfax ADC. Some of us already do. But it's opening your life up to the possibility of God walking with you. However that looks, God walking alongside you in the garden, through you, in you. That's what makes you human. That's what makes you extraordinary. You are God-breathed. No other creature in creation is. You're made in the image of God. You have an incredible vocation to tend and keep the creation, to create, co-create with God, to bring order and goodness into the world. You alone can walk with God in the garden. That's what creation is, the creation of humankind. He created a creature who could walk with him and image God into the garden. That makes you pretty amazing, doesn't it? I want to finish with a vision of humanity from Hebrews 2:5. This is talking about human beings. I do wonder whether we as the church, in our right desire to help people understand things like sin and the brokenness, we end up denigrating human beings and humanity. We basically paint a picture for the world that says human beings are slugs, really awful things, particularly those ones, who sort of are part of this universe where there's a really angry God who would do violence to us if he didn't hold himself back, a bit like the ancients. Compare that to the vision of humanity you get in Hebrews. It is not to angels, the writer of Hebrews says, that he has subjected the world to come, the future. Not to angels or AI or anything else about which we are speaking. But there's a place
the writer says, where someone has testified. It's actually in Psalm 8. He says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them, that's you and me, with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's you and me. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. We know we don't live in that world. We don't experience it like that right now. But we do see Jesus. Jesus, who is the image of God, but also the image of true humanity. Fully human, fully God. Is Jesus calling us to a higher vision of humanity in our divided times, when it's so easy to put other human beings down? I think so. Is this a moment for the church to recapture a vision for humanity as well as a vision for God? I think so. To recapture and insist on a deeper, higher vision of you and me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you this morning that we have been able to put time aside to wonder and think about who we are and what you have called us to be. To ourselves, to our families, to our friends, to the world around us. And the high calling you have put on humanity. And the glory of the future that we have. That we can walk in the garden, in the cool of the garden, with you.
As we continue to reflect on this message, we're going to go back into the song, Great Are You, Lord, to the chorus. But first, I'm just going to start with singing from the chorus of All Who Are Thirsty, just an invitation for the Holy Spirit that can be part of our prayer.